2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Sure, it's good to see everyone here this morning. We have a lot of visitors with us. We expect that, particularly this time of year. Starting to see a lot of new faces rolling in from the college students. I do want to encourage you that are here visiting with us, perhaps for the first or second time, college students, if you don't mind, take one of these white member visitor cards here and fill it out and hand it to one of our members. We want to make sure we have a record of your attendance. We have a rather large group here. We don't want to lose you in the shuffle. Want to know who you are and get your contact information so we can know you're here. And if you're not a college student, you're just passing through or you're visiting for the community, we'd encourage you to do this as well, just so we can send you a nice letter. Thank you so much for being with us. You're certainly our honored guest, and we appreciate you being here. This morning, we are concluding a series of lessons on the work of the local church. This is a very important topic that deserves, I believe, the thorough attention that it's been given, because how we choose to engage in our collective work here determines our identity as a local church. And our goal in this identity should be, of course, to reflect what we proclaim on the sign outside, that we are indeed a church of Christ, bought and purchased by Christ, and therefore in Christ. This has been a delicate topic historically, especially in regards to what we're going to be discussing this morning as it pertains to the work of benevolence that God has authorized local churches to engage in. Providing for the physical needs of those in distress, by its very nature, solicits a wide range of emotional reactions. But if we're going to reach a biblical conclusion, we must make a conscious effort to set aside emotion, to set aside subjectivity and human wisdom, and let a thus saith the Lord be the final arbitrator in our decision making. It's also important as we consider passages relative to the benevolence that we are involved in as a local church, or we should be involved in as a local church, that we consider passages that clearly demonstrate local church activity rather than the actions of individual Christians. Because as we tried to demonstrate in the last three lessons on this series, the authority for an individual Christian to act is not as the authority for the collective, the local group of Christians. So we must pay attention to the pattern in the New Testament. That is, do we have enough information from New Testament passages that allows us to conclude that a consistent practice was engaged in the first century? I've asked you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 because I believe that the Holy Spirit says that we do have this pattern. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And every good work would certainly include the collective work of this local body of Christians. And so let us approach Scripture this morning with that confidence that we do have the answers before us. Well, practically speaking, why is benevolence something that Christians should be involved in anyway? After all, God designed the world so that through His providence, men are able to individually work and be responsible for themselves in order to fulfill their physical needs. This was the case before and after the fall, though Genesis 3:19 tells us that this would get a lot harder. But then circumstances arise, of course, where individuals are unable to provide for themselves, and the book of God also offers instructions on what to do about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, we read the following instruction, that if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return for their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, Paul says that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's some strong language there. And so we see that part of the design of the physical family is that we would take care of those that are of our own when such a time arises that they are not able to take care of themselves. And so it begs the question as to why there should be such a thing as benevolence anyway, if the natural sustaining power of the earth and the support that should come about from the physical family is what it is. Well, the short answer to that question is, of course, that we live in a fallen world. Humanity experiences famine, natural disaster, disease, handicaps, economic crises, or even the death of a previously providing family member that can prevent individuals from being able to meet their physical needs. And for Christians like us, who have been so richly blessed by the grace of God, showing this kind of consideration for others in distress, you know, for us it should just be as natural as breathing. I mean, having been so freely loved and freely blessed by the Lord, our life becomes an extension of His own as we also likewise seek to bless others in need. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 12, Jesus alluded to this kind of benevolent action that should be incumbent of Christianity. In Luke 14, in verse 12, Jesus says that when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, otherwise they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay? But on the other side of this is what will happen at the resurrection of the righteous if we haven't shown the proper consideration for those in need. In Matthew 25, what we find is a picture of Judgment Day. And notice what Jesus says about this with respect to the unbenevolent. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 41, Jesus says to those who are on His left, meaning those who are going to be condemned, He says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, there's a reason why I want to lay this groundwork first. And that reason is that often when it comes to the subject of the benevolent work of the local church, we tend, I think, to spend so much time talking about what we're not authorized to do collectively that in the process we neglect to stress what we absolutely must do individually. Brethren, Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that we are not going to go to heaven while we neglect the needy. And so in the New Testament, we find instruction given to individual Christians to do what we can to alleviate the burdens of those physically affected by this fallen world. For example, in James chapter 1, in verse 27, James says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And oftentimes about this passage we'll say, see there, he's not talking about the local church. That's talking about individuals. Well, I agree with that. So let us be out there fulfilling our individual responsibilities. What I'm saying is, as we learn what this verse doesn't say, let's be sure we're understanding what it is saying. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, "So then while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people." I believe this is individual in nature as well. But in that process of individuality, there's no limitations. It's to all in the world, any that might have need, whether they deserve it or not. These people should be the recipient of the benevolent grace that arises naturally, should arise naturally from Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now, this brings a whole new motivation to job seeking, does it not? I mean, how often do you hear someone who finally gets a job after 4 hard years of college say, "Yes, finally I have the money so I can help those who are less fortunate"? That's usually not what we're thinking about. I mean, usually what we're thinking about when we finally get that job and we're making some bucks is we're thinking about paying off the student loan, we're thinking about buying a house, we're thinking about buying a car, saving up for a wedding and other things. But I tell you, Ephesians 4:28 really puts a nice paradigm shift in there, doesn't it? To know that one of our motivations for utilizing our talents in the workforce is so that we can help those who are less fortunate than ourselves. As Jesus said in Mark 14 and verse 7, "You always have the poor with you." Well, these are passages that I firmly believe are individual in nature. And it's a responsibility that is incumbent of every individual Christian. So let's turn our attention now to those passages about benevolence that we can say with certainty are collective in nature, and therefore incumbent of the local church's work, and then see what we can derive, what conclusions we can derive from these passages that regard our specific area of benevolent work here at this local church. Well, let's turn our attention to some of the earliest churches there in the first century. Let's look at the earliest one. Let's look at Jerusalem as it pertained to benevolence. We know with absolute certainty from the first century that local churches were involved in benevolence whenever a need arose. And in Acts chapter 2, we see a great example of this collective work of benevolence being practiced by the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, we read that all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, as with each of these verses that we have, I've got 5 questions that I want to try to answer with each of these. And the first one is, what necessitated the benevolence in this circumstance? Well, verse 45 indicates that there was a need. Second question is, who was provided for in this church? And at the end of verse 45, it says, "to all, as anyone might have need." Third, who did the providing to these brethren? Well, the beginning of verse 44 says it was all those who had believed. Fourth, what was given to alleviate their need? Verse 45 says that they were that their property and their possessions, they were selling them. And then where did the money go to? We see in verse 45 that they were sharing them with all. You see the pattern there? We see very early on that not only was the work of benevolence practiced, but we see the depth of the liberality of the church in Jerusalem amongst their number, those who had genuine need. Okay, so now let's take another verse, Acts chapter 4, a little bit of a longer reading, but Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and we'll try to answer these same, ask these same questions for this passage. Acts 4, verse 32, we read that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Okay? So what necessitated the benevolence in this particular occasion? Well, Acts chapter 2 tells us that there were needy among them, and then we also see the same thing here in Acts chapter 4. Who was provided for? It was distributed to the needy Christians that were among them. Who did the providing? The congregation of those who believed. What was given? It was the proceeds of the sales from their lands and houses. And then where did the money go? Well, verse 35 says that it was laid at the apostles' feet, where it was then distributed by the judgment of the apostles, we infer, as any had need. And so again, we see a pattern here. And so it ought to be here at this local church, the University Church of Christ, that if ever a situation arises that one of our own is struggling here with a legitimate need, that the resources of our local church become available in order to alleviate the need. Let's look in Acts chapter 6. We see another need going on. Same church of Jerusalem. A little bit of a different context though. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We see that at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then we read that this statement found approval with the whole congregation. What necessitated this benevolence? Well, the widows at their church were being neglected in the daily serving of food. They needed food. And so who was provided for? We read that it was the widows of the Hellenistic Jews specifically here. Who did the providing? Verse 1 and 2 says it was the congregation, and specifically in the charge were among them 7 men of good reputation. What was given to alleviate their needs? Well, from this text, it looks like they were in need of food, and so there was the serving of food involved here. And then where was it sent to? Well, initially, it appears as it would be handled by the apostles, but they claim that it would interfere with their work of preaching and prayer, and so we read that 7 men of the congregation were selected to supervise and take care of this need. Okay, so that's the pattern we see with the church of Jerusalem in all three of these situations, in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts chapter 6. Let's look at the church of Antioch, and let's see what the pattern is here. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Acts 11, beginning in verse 25. We're going to read through verse 30. Read in Acts 11, beginning in verse 25, that he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, this is Barnabas, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. All right, let's ask those questions again. Number one, what necessitated this benevolence? Well, we learned that there was a great famine that had come about over the world. Who was provided for? Verse 29 says it was the brethren living in Judea. Who did the providing for these brethren? Verse 29 says it was any of the disciples as any had means to do so. What was given to alleviate their needs? Verse 29 says it was a contribution for the relief of the brethren. And then where did the money go? Well, verse 30 indicates it went directly to the elders of those churches in Judea. But now distance has become a factor in this benevolent work. And so this money was going to be transported by Saul and Barnabas directly to those men so that they could handle the need that was there at the church. Okay? Very similar pattern, is it not, that we see with the church in Jerusalem, that we see here in Antioch. Let's look at the churches of Macedonia, Achaia, and Galatia. In Acts chapter 24, we read of the culmination of a long-standing work of benevolence from the Gentile churches that were spread all about to the Jewish saints that were in Jerusalem. And Acts 24 and verse 17 seems to be the climax or the delivery of this benevolent work that has been going on for some time. Because we read here in Acts 24 and verse 17 that after several years, Paul came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So this tells us that at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he had collected alms from all these different churches, but we don't know many details about it from this specific text. But if we'll study other New Testament epistles that were written by Paul during his journey, then we are given more details as to how this contribution was collected. For example, in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, we read the following. Paul says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem." So he's talking about the same event that's talked about there in Acts 24. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." All right, so let's ask those questions again. What necessitated the benevolence in this passage? Well, there were poor saints in Jerusalem. Who was provided for? Verse 25 says it was the saints, but more specifically, verse 25, it says it was the poor saints, poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Who did the providing for these brethren? We learn in verse 26 that it was the brethren in Macedonia and Achaia. What was given to alleviate their needs? Verse 26 calls it a contribution. And again, from Acts 24, verse 17, we read more specifically that it was alms. And then finally, where did the money go? We're not told specifically in this passage, but verse 25 says it was going to the saints, and Paul transported those funds again because there was a distance factor here involved, as we saw in Acts chapter 11. Okay, so we see, again, very similar pattern there to the other churches we looked at. Let's consider 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, we find the same work going on as it pertains to the Christians in Corinth making the contribution, as well as Paul establishing as well the pattern for how this work is to be carried out. In other words, how these funds are to be collected so that this work can be achieved more efficiently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." All right, so let's ask the questions again. What necessitated this benevolence? Well, this verse actually doesn't tell us specifically, but it's the same trip that is being referred to in Romans chapter 15, and so it was a need that the poor saints in Jerusalem had. Who was provided for? Verse 1 says it was for the saints, and verse 3 says the location was Jerusalem. Who did the providing for these brethren? Well, this letter was written to the Christians at the church in Corinth, which was in the region of Achaia. What was given to alleviate their needs? They were to put aside and save, and then verse 3 calls it a gift, and so we assume that this was a monetary support, as appears to be the case also in Acts 24 and verse 17. And then where did the money go? Well, Paul indicates it would be transported by whomever they approve with letters directly to Jerusalem, because again, there's distance as a factor here. Very similar pattern to what we've already seen in the previous churches. Let me give you one more before we move on from this. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll just look at one more example. and see what we can derive from this pattern that we see here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're also going to look at a few passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." And we're going to jump around a little bit here, but if you look in verse 14, he says there that at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, and that there may be equality. And then if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul says there that it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. And then in verse 12 he says, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God." I wish I could put both of these chapters on PowerPoint. There's just no way to fit those two chapters up here. That's why I'm kind of jumping around and picking and choosing here. But let's answer these questions. What necessitated this benevolence? 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 14 says that there was a need. And then 2 Corinthians 9 verse 12 says it was a need of the saints. And then who was provided for? 2 Corinthians 8 verse 14 says there was a need, says it was for the saints. Then 2 Corinthians 9 verse 1 says the saints, and also the same thing we see there in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. Who did the providing for these saints? The churches in Macedonia. And he is writing this specifically to the church at Corinth in Achaia so that they too might be inspired by the generosity of those Macedonian churches to also join in their liberality. What was given to alleviate their needs? Well, it was the same as all the others. It was funds, it was money. And then where did the help go? Well, we're not told specifically here in this passage where it was go, but we know it's the exact same circumstance that we read about in Romans 15. It was going to the saints in Jerusalem. Okay, so what we're trying to do here, again, is we're trying to look at several churches together there, and we're trying to develop a pattern. And so what is that pattern? This is the pattern, but what is it? And it's a pattern, of course, that eclipses several decades of early church history. But what we see is that whatever this pattern is, there is some consistency there, is there not? It's really not that tough to pick up on it when you study all the scenarios together and when you try to put the pieces together. Well, first of all, when local churches dispersed benevolent funds from its collection, we're talking about collective work here, it was provided for the relief of saints or Christians. The context of every single one of these passages necessitate this conclusion, and no other passage even remotely suggests that any other recipient was involved, at least not from the collection of the local churches. The consistent pattern and practice of local New Testament churches in regards to benevolence was to restrict their collective benevolence to needy fellow Christians, which is why we sometimes refer to this as limited benevolence. Now, let me say again that, of course, that does not mean that individual Christians cannot and should not provide for the needs of those that are outside the body of Christ. As a human being, you know, I have certain humanitarian obligations, and that was the case before I became a Christian, and is probably even more so the case after I became a Christian. What I'm suggesting and what I'm trying to show that the pattern is that when it comes to the collection gathered by the local church, the one that we gave into this morning, that collection that's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as taken up on the first day of the week, the pattern of the New Testament scriptures teach that this specific collection should be limited to the saints. That's the pattern that we see. Secondly, we learn from this pattern that the dispersion only occurred when there was a legitimate need. Now, this is a need. It's a need, not a want. There's a lot of things that I want, and sometimes when someone else has something that I don't have, or someone else is able to do something I can't do, envy can consume my heart, and in these circumstances, I might confuse a want for an actual need. But there is no question, when we look at the pattern here, that these were needs, legitimate needs, where basic necessities and survival was at play, and not the adherence of a particular lifestyle at the expense and the burden of the local church. It was also not a matter of the congregation asking another congregation for money so that they could erect a church building or some other expedient. I mean, what I'm suggesting is these were needs of the purest sense of the word, legitimate needs. And then third, what we see here is that the gift or the contribution was sent directly to the need. And from these verses, we see that it was either to the individual in need or to the local congregation in need. There's no evidence that it went to any other source other than the need itself. In other words, there were no middleman organizations, no institutions specializing in sponsoring relief programs, no charitable organizations where a hefty percentage of that contribution would be eaten up in overhead costs. It went directly to the need, transported in some cases when distance was a factor by an individual that was trusted by both parties, but it was always sent directly to the need. And that's the pattern that we see as far as the local church's work in benevolence from the New Testament. Well, with that in mind, let's just look at a few principles to keep in mind regarding this very important work. We're just going to look at four things, and then the lesson's going to be yours. First, the work of the local church in providing benevolence to needy saints is so important, that the Holy Spirit does not want local churches getting distracted from or burdened from this work. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we've alluded to this chapter several times in this series of lessons, but I want to remind us one last time what's going on in the first part of this chapter. There are widows. And the Holy Spirit divides these widows into two separate classes. There are widows indeed, and then there's the others, which we'll just, for the sake of argument, call them widows not indeed. And widows indeed are those who do not have family members that can provide for them. We're told in 1 Timothy 5 that they are at least 60 years old. And then we see that they meet other spiritual qualifications that are enumerated in verses 5 and also verses 9 and 10. But then the other class of widows, what we'll call widows not indeed, would be those who would have family members who can and should support them, or those widows who are under 60 years of age, or those who haven't shown themselves to be the servants in the church that is becoming of the redeemed. And these are all things that the Holy Spirit is laying out here in this chapter. Paul says that those widows not indeed, are not to be supported by the local church. And he gives the reason why here in verse 16. He says, so the local church might not be burdened. Well, how would it be burdened? Because local churches, according to Paul, should be helping those who are widows indeed. Now, God could have given the local churches the responsibility of helping any and all in physical need in this fallen world. But the simple fact is that he did not. And it's very probable that God knew that such a task would be beyond the ability and beyond the resources of the local church. But because he has given us specific work in benevolence to achieve, and because of the great importance that's attached to this work, we must be sure to stay within the pattern so that this work can get done and not be burdened by those things which are not its work. So that's very important for us to understand in regards to this work. Secondly, how does a local church distinguish between legitimate needs and illegitimate needs? Well, that's where the idea of stewardship comes into play. I think it's very interesting in Acts chapter 4 that they laid the money at the apostles' feet, and we infer from that they did this so that the apostles could be the ones to make the decisions relative to the distribution amongst the needy brethren. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we learn once again that by the mere act of placing the money into a collection or into a treasury, it went from individual control to collective control. Now, the benefit of having leadership in the church, which today would be our elders, is that they have the wisdom to decide who should receive assistance. Those are hard decisions to make, brethren, hard. But they're the stewards. That's what Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 says is incumbent of their job. There's a stewardship involved in the eldership. Elders can get bombarded with dozens and dozens of potential needs at once with only a limited supply of resources to send. And so what do they decide? How do they decide it? Who gets the money? Who doesn't get the money? I don't envy our two guys having to make that decision. But I know this about them. I know they meditate on it. I know they pray on it because they want the kingdom to get the biggest bang for its buck. Those in charge of making the decisions of where the money goes must be good stewards, qualified to make the judgment calls that come with it. Now, sometimes you'll find brethren in local churches who disagree with how the elders choose to allocate benevolent funds. They'll say things like, well, I think, you know, more money needs to be going over here, and I think less money needs to be going there. Well, you know, that's a judgment call. I mean, that's the job for the elders to make. And I'm sure they'd be glad to hear from you if you want to discuss these matters. Now, if it's an unscriptural allocation of the funds, then it's a problem if it's unscriptural. But if it's a judgment call, what do we do in those circumstances? We follow our elders' judgment. I know, I mean, I have my ideas, my personal ideas of how much money should go to this place and how much money should go to that place. And if I was in charge, this is how I would do it. And if these were my decisions, I know my decisions would be better, yada, yada. You know, we have those thoughts. You know, sometimes you'll find brethren that want to be leaders so bad they've never figured out how to be followers and will never be qualified to lead as good stewards when we're rebellious and neglectful as followers. All that's to say is let's allow our elders to be the stewards that the Holy Spirit has assigned them to be and to make the hard decisions and judgment calls that comes with allocating our benevolent expenses. Third, the church also needs to be very careful that in our liberality and our benevolence that we not become enablers. Here's what I mean by that. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, Paul makes a very strong statement here. He says that even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, that if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Why this admonition? Well, because while churches are to be active in the work of benevolence, there are some brethren who will try to take advantage of the local church's generosity. That happens. It's unfortunate, but it happens. It's happened before, and it will happen again. Now, it is true that local churches are for these people. Local churches are for those who are sick. You'll find in local churches people who are angry, people who are indifferent, people who are lustful, people who are prideful, and you'll also find brethren who are lazy. You'll find brethren who are sluggish, and from time to time we'll find brethren who have a sense of entitlement. And I want to say this and just be very blunt about it. The local church's work of benevolence should never be a tool for these particular brethren to take advantage of if it's going to continue their downward slump. We've got to be very careful about that. Rather, in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, again, Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And brethren, that's why stewardship is so important. That's why the final decisions need to be put into the hands of the eldership so that they might be able, with meditation, thought, and prayer, to distinguish between those who have legitimate needs and those who do not. You know, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 7, we see an individual command in regards to helping the poor. But there are also some principles here that we should consider whether this help is individual or collective. Jesus says in Mark 14 and verse 7 that you always have the poor with you. Notice this language though. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. Now, note the emphasis that has been placed upon the verb wish, or some of your translations will say will. What this indicates is that the when, the where, the how, and the whom one assists is always a matter of judgment. Local churches and the elders of those churches are always conscious in distinguishing between those with legitimate needs and those who are not truly being helped with additional benevolent support. And I don't envy having to make that decision, because it's a hard one to make. But that's part of the responsibility. And then finally, I want to say this. Let's examine ourselves in regards to this work and not become so cautious that it blind our hearts and our minds to those that have genuine needs. You know, sometimes it is these bad past experiences with brethren that have the entitlement mentality, or who have tried to take advantage of us in the past. Sometimes that can cause us to be so cautious in our benevolent support that we end up delegitimizing genuine opportunities when they arise. Brethren, there are saints with legitimate needs, particularly those in third world countries who can't afford things as simple as clothes, or simple as food, or even a Bible. There are brethren that would love to just get their hands on a Bible, something I think we might take for granted here in this country. These are not brethren who are trying to take advantage of us, but they're brethren who are victims of the societies and the environments in which they live, struggling to make ends meet, and these constant worries can hurt them spiritually. Let us always have our eyes and ears open to such opportunities. Let us also open our heart to such opportunities, seeing the abundance in which we enjoy here in our culture and our society that we're blessed with. And let us be generous in our support of needy saints in less fortunate positions. I guess what I'm trying to say is, let us always maintain our passion for helping the needy. Always. But in our passion and in our work in this regard, let us also guard our emotions so that we don't begin reasoning incorrectly concerning the benevolent pattern given by God for local church benevolence. And let us, as individual Christians, never be satisfied with the work we do here collectively only, but always have our eyes open to the desolate and afflicted, even in our community and beyond, who we can also help individually. I appreciate so much your attention in this lesson, as well as the previous three lessons on this very important subject of the work of the local church. I hope it's been encouraging and instructive. And of course, as I've said at the end of all these lessons, we want to be teachable in regards to this. We want to be right. If there's any questions, any concerns, disagreements about anything that we've talked about in this series, you'd be my friend by talking to me about it. I just appreciate so much your attention. Hope it's encouraging. This lesson has not been one designed to instruct any that might be here who have not made the decision to render initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, we would encourage you in the strongest terms possible to make that decision to devote your life to Jesus Christ. If you believe that He is the Son of God and are willing to confess that with your mouth, and you're willing to repent of your sins, we would love to baptize you this morning so that you can have those sins washed away. Come forward while we stand and sing.